I once heard a story about a conversation between a man and God. "What's behind the door?" asked the Lord. "That's my workshop," said the man. "I don't go out there much anymore." He opened the door, and the man found some unfinished wooden planes and cars on the work table. "I've lost interest in these things," said the man. "Besides, I'm not that good at woodworking." "I am a master carpenter," said God. "I can give you some help on these projects." So he gave the man some advice on putting them together. Then God said, "Now take those toys, the hobby you've been pursuing, and give them away." So the man grabbed the little toys and found some kids in a park and said, "You guys want some planes and cars?" Their eyes lit up. And suddenly, his hobby made sense. "So that's what you meant, Lord, when you told us that in the measure we give out, it will be given back." And we see that in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. You know, people garden, they paint, they remodel, they bowl, they collect things, only to get bored and go on to the next hobby. Now, not that any of these things within themselves are bad or wrong, but if hobbies, however, were used for someone else, what a difference that would make. You who like to garden, go and rake up somebody's pine needles on your neighbors and leave a little note on the door that says, "God bless you." You who like to bake, maybe make some cookies and hand them off to someone in Jesus' name. You who like to ride bikes, how about taking that kid that doesn't have a dad and go for a ride around the lake? You see, in that way, your biking, your gardening, your baking have meaning because they are the workshop of using the gifts and talents that God gave to you to share with others. Use those talents only for yourself, and you'll get bored, and it'll be totally shallow. But give them away, and you won't believe the blessings. I heard it once said that God gives us gifts and talents. When we use those gifts and talents for Him, that's our gift back to God. As we look at chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians, we're going to see that God gave gifts to men. What is your gift? Maybe it's teaching. Maybe it's evangelism. Whatever that gift may be, will you just do it for Him? So today, as we delve into chapter 4, the title of our message is "Just Do It for Him." Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, we come before You. And Lord, we do want to use our gifts and talents for You. Lord, You've given each and everybody here in the sanctuary. And I pray, Lord, that they would think hard, that they would meditate on how they can use those gifts and talents for You. God, You have blessed us so abundantly. Lord, the children that You've given to us. Lord, the friends, the family, this little church. God, time and time again, as we look through Your word, we see Your blessing. And we realize, truly, how You are the good Father. And Jesus, I pray that as we delve into Your word today, that You would go ahead and etch Your word upon our hearts. God, if there's anything of man, I pray it fall upon deaf ears. Know how much we love You, we thank You, and it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, as we pick it up, let's pick it up in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." Now, the word "therefore" is pivotal all throughout Scripture. And every time that you come across that word in God's word, you should stop and ask, what is it there for? Exactly, right? Think of it as a wrap-up, as a point that brings you back to that which was just stated before moving on. In this case, Paul brings the second half of his letter, launching into the practical aspects of life with Christ. He's referring to that doctrinal foundation that he laid up in chapters 1, 2, and 3. In other words, before telling us how we are to walk, he reminds us how we must first be as we sit. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul told us that we were adopted into God's family, elected before the foundations of the world, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. All the while, we were dead in our sins. This is where I believe so many Christians stumble. They try to walk before they know where they should sit. Sermons are preached, seminars are given, books are published on how husbands are supposed to go ahead and love their wives and how wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, or the way that we should live in purity, or how we should be in unity as a church body. All without acknowledging what God has already done for us. All without factoring in the fact that there's nothing we can do to make God love us any more than he does right now. Which brings us to our first point. God cannot love us more than he does right now. God cannot love us more than he does right now. You see, I find that most Christians, we try to be initiators, influencers, if you will, in spiritual life, feeling that if we can just pray enough, do enough, or be enough, God will love them and bless them. So they are trying to walk worthy, but sooner or later, they're going to fail, and they'll throw in the towel. Our Christian walk is not something that we try to earn God's favor or merit or his love. Rather, it is a response in how he loves us, what he has done for us, how good he has really been to us. We love him, the Apostle John says, because he first loved us. We see that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Do you guys remember the old claymation, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? The Rankin-Bass, right, production. And there was a point when they were about to get into the reindeer games when there was a time that Rudolph made his way over to the does, and there was one particular one, Clarice, that was checking him out. And with it, Donner calls him over, Rudolph, it's your turn next. And before he does, Clarice says, I think you're cute. And she kisses him on the cheek. And Rudolph flies up into the air and he's all, I'm cute. I'm cute. She said, I'm cute. Right? You see, Rudolph didn't fly around in the air first in order to impress Clarice. It was because of her actions that then he flew. Think about the first time that you saw your husband or wife, right? Again, we weren't walking around on cloud nine in order to attract their attention. We walked on cloud nine because we found out they were into us. See, God is the initiator. We are the responders. We don't love him so that he'll love us. We love him because he first loved us. Remember when I told you when we first started in the book of Ephesians that if without chapters 1, 2, and 3, chapters 4 through 6 would lead us only to frustration, legalism, and rebellion. That's why Paul uses the word therefore. He says, in light of all that you have, in light of all that has been done, and in light of all that you are in Christ Jesus, he says, walk worthy. How are we to walk worthy? Let's read on. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In the second half of the letter of Ephesians, the emphasis is on walking. In addition to its appearance here, the Apostle Paul uses the word walk four times in his letter. First, he tells us to walk in unity. We're going to see that today in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Next, he tells us to walk in purity. We're going to see that in chapters 4:17 through 5:18. Third, he tells us to walk in harmony. We'll see that in 5:19 through 6:9. And finally, he tells us to walk in victory. We'll see that in chapters 6:10 through 24. I believe walking worthy for so many Christians is an area in our lives that we take for granted. We think, I said the prayer, I did the dunk, I'm good. But our walk should be so much more than that. You see, God, and I'm not saying that, you know, somebody who does that, right, that here it is, they're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only God knows their heart and will judge accordingly. But our walk should be so much more. We say, I'm a Christian, but then I've got a mouth like a drunken sailor. By the way, no offense to any drunken sailors out there. We say, I'm a Christian, yet I'm at the bar every Friday and Saturday night. We say, I'm a Christian, but then at my job, they won't miss it if I steal a few reams of paper. You see, I know that Christians aren't walking worthy of their calling, because that was me. I thought that I could call myself a Christian and walk any way that I wanted to. I could go out and get drunk. I could say a few Hail Marys afterwards, go to confession, and then I was good to sit back in the pews on Sunday. Do we really, truly realize the sacrifice that was made for us to receive the title Christian? Jesus was struck in the face. He was whipped and scourged with a cat of nine tails. He was pierced through his hands and his feet. For my transgressions, for yours. Is there anyone here who's a Navy SEAL? Anyone? No? You know, these are the most elite of our special operations teams. And what does it take to be able to walk worthy, to be called a Navy SEAL? Pain and sacrifice. Yet even with the pain and sacrifice that it takes to become a Navy SEAL, it pales in comparison to what Jesus did on the cross for us. Now, we can't go around walking around saying that we're Navy SEALs because we didn't earn it. But yet we can wear the seal of the banner of Christ, even though we did nothing to earn it. And I think that's why it's so often taken for granted. You know, maybe we should start a Navy SEAL program, a Christian Navy SEAL program, a BUDS program, basic underwater demolition course, just like the SEALs. Then maybe there'd be the appreciation for what it takes to be a Christian. Remember, the word Christian just means little Christ. Let's start walking worthy of it. But Adam, how are we supposed to walk worthy? I'm glad you asked that. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. He who is finally free from a works-oriented Christianity will walk with lowliness, gentleness, and or it's also translated as meekness. You see, we should be gentle, like when my wife holds Brittany's baby Joel in her hands. Now, we should also be meek. And I think that too many people misinterpret the meaning of the word meek. They think that it means weak. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus was meek. My martial arts sensei was meek. And you know what? I wouldn't even think about messing with either one of them. Meekness just means mild, moderate, or humble. It's power under restraint. My sensei didn't yell or scream at us. He was a man who loved the Lord, but when giving instruction or demonstration, you saw just a fraction of that power released. Jesus is God, therefore he has unlimited power. And we see that in John 13:3. Maybe the most impactful demonstration of Jesus' power was that of restraint. You know, over in Japan, there was a master there. And probably said that he was one of the greatest masters of all of Japan. Well, one night, three thugs thought, you know, if we could just take him, if we could beat him in combat, then we would be the masters over Japan. So as he was walking back home from the dojo one night, here it was, the three thugs jumped him in a dark alley. They kicked him. They beat him. They punched him. And he never punched back. He never defended himself. He got beat up pretty good. And the next day, when people asked him, hey, why didn't you defend yourself? You could have totally taken these three thugs. He said, I was never in fear for my life. We should have that type of restraint in our lives. Walking with lowliness and gentleness. Not a works-oriented faith. If we're doing that, then we no longer will think that God blesses us only because of our dedication, diligence, or devotion, our piety, our purity, or our prayer. Instead, we'll realize everything we have is because of God's loving kindness, because of His generosity, His mercy, and His goodness. Continuing in our scripture, with long-suffering, long-suffering. It means exceedingly patient. How much more patient would we be if we truly understood how incredibly patient God has been with us? After all, you know, would you have put up with you if you were God? I know I wouldn't be here right now. I would have incinerated myself a long time ago. In light of what God has done for us, in light of how long He continues to put up with us, we must be the ones who are patient with others. But Adam, you don't know my husband. Be long-suffering. But Adam, if you just spent one day with my wife, be exceedingly patient. We must all be the ones who extend mercy lavishly and bestow grace freely. Why? Because it was first given to us. Continuing. Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is there unity? Is there peace in our country right now? Absolutely not. There are those that sow division and discourse, attempting to separate us by race, color, creed, or gender. But what are we being told here in this verse? Be unified in peace. Is there a time to fight? Yes, and boldly against the forces of evil every day and all day without ceasing. However, as a body, as Christians, walking worthy, we should be unified together in the spirit of peace. Verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all, in you all. So a couple of points here. First of all, what are we to be unified in? In the fact that there is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, Jesus, one faith, one baptism, and one God. This is one of the reasons I believe there is such value in reaching out to other churches, just like we did on Good Friday, all of us coming together for that service. But is there something that should be starting to show itself here? One Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit? What are we talking about? What should we be unified in? Our belief in the Trinity. There are those who call themselves Christians, but they say that Jesus was the brother of Satan, or that he was a little g God. That's not what my Bible says, or what we believe. And we should not be unified with such churches, but instead there should be unity in truth. Which brings us to our second point. Be unified in the truth. Be unified in the truth. So once again, what truth is it that I'm speaking of? The Trinity. It's interesting because the word Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible. Do a search. You won't find it on any of the pages. The term Trinity is a theological word that expresses the teachings of Scriptures regarding the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The first theologian of the church to use this term was Theophilus, who spoke of God as Trios. It was further developed by the Latin church father, Tertullian, who gave the constants of Trinitas. One God, three persons. And forgive me if all my Latin and Hebrew and Greek always sounds like Spanish. Yes, I'd like three Trinitas and a chimichanga to go. But the church continued teaching through the Hebrew scriptures, as well as the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is only one God. And we see that all throughout scripture. In 1 Corinthians 8, 6, it says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live." In 1 Timothy 2, 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." You know, one of the reasons why there was such importance placed upon this was polytheism was rampant throughout the Greco-Roman world. And even if you were to ask a Muslim today, they would think that Christians are polytheists. And if you attempt to explain it, you know, there's actually a bunch of different analogies that you could use. There's the analogy of the egg, right? So you have the shell, the white, and the yolk. All three separate things, but one together. And then there's my favorite, water, a glass of ice water. Here it is. The water is in the liquid state, the solid state, and the vapor. All three existing at different states, yet together as one. So here in this passage, although Paul doesn't specifically say Trinity, we can see it clearly. Lastly, because we're in all this together and all recipients of our Father's grace and kindness, there's no room for us to say that we're better than they are. Well, our church is better than their church, or I'm more holy than he is. Rather, there's one body, there's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's no room for dividing, for splintering, for saying, we're more spiritual than you guys over there. No, we're to walk in unity. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Although there is unity within the body of Christ, there is also diversity. Let me ask you a question. Wilma, what's your favorite ice cream? Chocolate chip. Nancy, what's yours? Rainbow sherbet. Daryl, what's yours? Coffee flavored. Man after my own heart. You see, just when I'm talking about ice cream, okay, we can see with just three different people, we have the diversity that is here. Many different likes and dislikes, but we're all united together in one Christ. But there are also differences among us due to the different gifts that we've been given. In our physical bodies, our hands function differently than our feet. So too, in the body of Christ, each part functions in a uniquely different way according to the gifts that we've been given. Continuing in verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led the captives, captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. Verse 9. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who has descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, I'd like to spend just a little bit of time on this because there are many different interpretations. By the way, we're not getting through the whole chapter today. Now, is there any question that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day in fulfillment of the scriptures, and he is now ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father? No. Good. Because you see, we see that in Luke 22, 67 through 70. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. But what does it mean when Christ first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Well, first let's look at a very simplistic explanation. You see, some believe that the lower parts of the earth can also be translated as lower parts, the earth. So, in other words, referring to Christ coming to this humble planet as a man. However, let's take a look at a few more passages and kind of see if there's anything that supports maybe a different view. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up in verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. And starting in verse 19, it says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So we see here that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. Okay. But it doesn't really say where those spirits were, right? But if you had to guess, where would you say that these spirits were? It says that these spirits were formerly disobedient. But then it also says that there were the divine who waited long-suffering. So do we have a place in Scripture that Jesus went and preached where there was both the disobedient and the divine? Do we see a place like that in Scripture? I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to verse 22. Luke 16, 22. And in Luke 16, starting in verse 22, it's the story of Lazarus and the poor man. And the rich man. And it says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Abraham's bosom. It contained both paradise and Hades. What's another translation of Hades? Lower parts of the earth. You see, in the Greek, it was considered a holding place, and they used the term Hades specifically for that. Now, if it was a place of eternal damnation, a lake of fire, then they would use the word Gehenna, or translated hell. So let's think about this in a purely logical sense, a rational sense. In John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Was Noah a righteous man? Yes, and he found favor in God's eyes. What about Abraham? Was he a righteous man? Yes, and he found favor in God's eyes. What about David? A man after God's own heart. But if Jesus didn't come onto the scene for hundreds, if not thousands of years later, then how did any of these righteous men make it to heaven? They didn't. They went to paradise. You see, I once gave a sermon entitled Three Heavens, where I discussed the three heavens. Abraham's bosom, which contained paradise, heaven, where the throne room of God is, and in this little book called Revelation, we see that there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth that is created. And each and every one of us get to spend eternity there with God. Now think about it. When Jesus hung on the cross, what did he say to the thief? Luke 23:43, and Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus doesn't say heaven, does he? No, instead, I believe he very precisely used the word paradise because he was on to his next mission, preaching to those spirits in prison. So I believe that Jesus descended into Abraham's bosom, paradise and Hades, preached to those in Hades, showing them that he had conquered death, that he was the Son of the living God. And if they had only believed, just as Noah, Abraham, and David did, they would have been joining him on a glorious procession of all the Old Testament saints that had died before his coming as he led the way up to heaven. So Jesus first descended before he ascended. Coming back to our passage, when were these gifts given out? Paul was quoting Psalm 68:18, and he gives the answer. After Christ was crucified, before he ascended into heaven. Think about how truly amazing this is. 3 days after he was crucified by us, for we all turned our backs on him, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, our Lord is so generous, so merciful, and so kind that he heaped not grief and guilt on us, but gifts. What gifts? Let's read on. Verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles. Now, the apostolic ministry is a governing ministry that refers to those who are sent out as spiritual statesmen to establish ministries. I believe there's three types of apostles. God the Father appointed one. He sent one, Jesus Christ. Jesus, in turn, appointed 12 apostles. That's the second type. The third, the Holy Spirit appointed apostles. Andronicus, Junia, Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, and a host of others. This third type of apostle are those who are still being appointed to this day. And they're called missionaries. Continuing in verse 11. Some prophets. The prophetic ministry is a guiding ministry and refers to those who speak the word of the Lord in spirit. Some evangelists. The evangelistic ministry is a gathering ministry and refers to those who bring people to the kingdom. And some pastors. The pastoral ministry is a guarding ministry and refers to those who protect the flock from the wolves who seek to destroy them. And teachers. The teaching ministry is a grounding ministry and refers to those who ground God's people in the truths of his word. Continuing in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Folks, the church of Jesus Christ exists for three reasons. First, to exalt God, which is why we sing praises and prayer to him. Second, to edify his people, which is why we study his word. And third, to evangelize the unsaved, which is why we preach salvation. Contrary to what many may think, the church does not exist primarily to evangelize. It exists to build the saints so that when they say, in turn, they will go ahead and do the work of the ministry, which brings us to our third point. Do the work of the ministry. Do the work of the ministry. Pastor Adam can't do everything. Yes, I can teach. I can attend to sick, feed the hungry, and organize outreaches. But if we all were working together, are working together, the things one man by himself could undertake can instead be exponentially accomplished. If you come from a church background, the tendency is to think that the Christian service happens primarily at church. In reality, however, I believe the most effective ministry is when you're at work, when you're at school, when you're with your friends, working out, or eating a burger. in the book of Acts, we see the early church eating at In-N-Out all the time. Okay, if In-N-Out was around, they would have eaten there, okay? They clearly would have supported it. But we see the early church hearing the apostles teach, breaking bread together, and then going out to turn the world upside down. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, I love Pure Life Ministries' mission statement. By the way, for those of you who don't know what that ministry is about, our ministry in our own backyard, you'll get to hear from one of the founders, Rob Myers, who's going to come up and speak one Sunday in just a few. But their mission statement says, engaging believers to engage the lost until heaven is crowded. Until heaven is crowded, or until we all come to the unity of faith. You see, our goals as Christians is to be like Jesus, as the name implies, right? Little Christ, as I talked about earlier. Christ did not spend all of his life hanging out in the temple, did he? He was out among the people, in the community, impacting the world. I'm glad you came here today, and I'm glad we get to go ahead and study God's word together. But if the only thing you do with your faith is come here on a Sunday or a Wednesday night, then the only thing we're going to accomplish together is making fat sheep. So take what you've learned and then go out and turn the world right side up. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. See, the goal of the church is one of maturity, to conform to the person of Jesus Christ. To this end, I challenge anybody that's talking about a new doctrine or an experience to find it in the Gospels, to find it in the book of Acts or any of the epistles. Otherwise, it's just a breeze passing by that's going to toss you to and fro in your walk. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We went camping one time, and at the end of the day, we had finished with all of our activities and our hiking, and we finished up with dinner, and there was a fire at the fire pit, and all of us were sitting around and just enjoying wonderful fellowship, had great conversations. Then the conversation died down, and my buddy had brought his two younger nieces with him. And after the conversation stopped, about 5 minutes go by, and then one of his nieces says, I'm tired of staring at the fire. We're drawn to the crackling fire while camping as the cool of the night starts to envelop us. Why? Because it provides both light and warmth. And such is the perfect combination of truth and love. Truth without love is like the light of a fire without warmth. Love without truth is like the heat of a fire without light. Love without truth makes people stumble in the dark. So we need both. Verse 16. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. As we wrap up today, remember each of us has a role to play. For just as the joints of our physical body are fastened in such a way that if we didn't have the ligaments and tendons, our movement would be spastic and painful at best. Same is true about our spirituality. We need one another, precious people. The Lord has brought us all together in order that together we may conform to Him. Where is your place? What is your role? I'd like to leave you with some encouragement. First, find a place to serve. What part of the body are you? Are you a mouthpiece? then maybe you should go ahead and be a teacher or an evangelist. Maybe you're even one of those behind the scenes kind of people. Well, you know what? The bathrooms don't clean themselves, nor do the rails magically get painted. The fact that you're hearing me right now, that means that there's somebody on sound and video. What is your gift? Pray. Meditate on that thought. Then see where God will use you. And if you're one of the fat sheep, then let's all lose a few pounds and get spiritually healthy together. Amen?